Thank you for that, Betty. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This morning we're going to study verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is now the word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. And we come praying to you, Lord, because we understand our need of you. We know that, Lord, in and of ourselves, we have no ability, we have no power. You're the one who supplies all of these things. We understand that it is your Holy Spirit who works to convict, to guide us into truth and to glorify Jesus. And on our own, Lord, we can do none of those things. We understand that apart from your Spirit, we can't even understand your word, for it's spiritually appraised. And so we come to you, Lord God, at the onset of this, asking you to grant us understanding, asking you to speak to our hearts, asking you to take the word that you have preserved and to apply it to our lives, to lead us and guide us to be the children that you desire us to be, and that in our own hearts and minds, the Lord Jesus would be exalted, and that we would determine to live our lives for his glory. We ask you to guide and direct us in all these things, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm sure some of you thought it would never happen, but we're going to end a study we started about 3 years ago. We're finally going to finish up the book of Matthew, and a tremendous study is Matthew's gospel. Matthew is, without a doubt, as I told you from the onset of this gospel, Matthew is really concerned about one main thing, and that is showing you that Jesus is the Messiah. And we saw it all the way back from chapter 1 with that lineage, the long passage there when he spells out for you that Jesus is of the kingly lineage. We saw it through the virgin birth, which would have been his divine lineage, as we saw the wise men coming to worship simply because they saw the star in the east. We saw it through his spectacular coronation when the Holy Spirit came down at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We've seen it in all the events and the miracles he performed all the way up to the triumphal entry when he entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt and they all sang Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then most recently we have seen Jesus as the Messiah as we have been studying the events surrounding his death. And this is really where Matthew wanted to take us in his gospel. All about the death of Jesus. Matthew zoned in on this one event like he zoned in on no other event throughout his gospel. And as we've studied this over the last few months, there's been seven main things that Matthew wanted you to see about the death of Christ. We called the first was the plot of his death, who did it, how it came about. We saw the purpose of his death. We saw the participants who had a hand in both condemning him and physically killing him. We saw the picture of his death as he hung upon the cross. We saw the power of his death as the graves were opened the day he died. And last week we saw the predicament of his death, which was trying to keep him dead, which proved to be a futile attempt. Well, this morning we get to the final thing that Matthew wanted you to understand about the death of Jesus, and that is the proclamation of his death. By now, having studied this gospel and walked our way through it, we have come away with some undeniable facts about the death of Jesus. One is that we know it was all done according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't Satan winning the day. This wasn't man doing what God desired not to happen. God was the architect of the cross. In fact, Scripture says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. And so God was doing this. It was the predetermined plan of God. Now, certainly wicked men were more than happy to throw in a hand, but God did this. And for that illustrates to us the tremendous love of God, that God really did so love the world, that he did send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. This was God's plan. This was how God would redeem fallen sinners. And so God was doing this. We know that for sure and for certain. Another thing that we have learned undeniably about the cross is that Christ was dying here for sin that was not his own. There were no charges against him. There is no sin that could be recorded to him. When he was arrested in the garden, there was no charge presented. When he was condemned at his trial, that trial was fully corrupt and broke several laws. When he finally stood before Pilate, Pilate no less than four times declared him not guilty. And yet he was crucified anyway. He died for sin that was not his own. And despite being on the cross and an innocent man, we know that he bore the full wrath of God. We know this because while he was on the cross, the sky went dark for 3 hours. That was a symbol of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, and the ultimate punishment. And when the light came back on the cross at 3 p.m., it so astounded the centurion and those watching that the centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God," and the rest of the crowds ran in fear. Jesus himself from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here was an innocent man suffering like a sinner. The only explanation is what we know occurred. The fourth thing was that Jesus undeniably was dying for sinners. He was bearing our sin. He was bearing our shame. He was bearing our scorn. He was bearing our separation from the Father. It's literally what the Scripture says, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've seen this in the cross. In Jesus, we have a Savior. One who bore our sin, one who took our shame, and one who satisfied God's wrath. One who presented a successful offering to God and atoned for the iniquity of sinners. One who rose from the dead and gave hope that salvation is in fact real and genuine and effective. It says in Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then, as we quoted a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The fact is, we have a Savior. We have forgiveness. We have redemption through what Christ did on the cross, dying for sin that was not his own, satisfying the wrath of God in full. And Matthew has carried us through that, every detail about the death of Christ. And this morning, he comes to one final point that he wants to make about the death of Jesus. And it's so important to Matthew that it is also a point, incidentally, that he's obeying. If Matthew wasn't doing what he's about to command us to do, you and I would have no record of the cross. The fact that Matthew has already proclaimed it gives him great credence to proclaim it, that we should do the same. And what Matthew wants you to understand here as he closes his gospel is that those who receive the death of Christ are under obligation to proclaim the death of Christ. Those who receive the death of Christ are under obligation to proclaim the death of Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:14, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Paul knew that he was obliged to share the gospel. My hope this morning is that by the time we all leave this place, you and I will begin to understand that we also are obliged to share the gospel. Proclaiming the death of Jesus is not for a select few. Proclaiming the death of Jesus is not just for vocational ministers. Proclaiming the death of Jesus is for every single person who has ever received and enjoyed the salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross. It's all of our job. It's what we're called to do. In short, to put it another way, it is impossible for anyone to be an obedient Christian that does not preach or proclaim the death of Jesus. It's just impossible. John Piper said it like this: "Go, send, or disobey." Charles Spurgeon went so far as to say, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." We're called to proclaim the death of Christ. We're called to make it known what he did, what he accomplished. That is the good news that humanity needs to hear. And really, I know when we talk about evangelism, we talk about missions, we talk about proclaiming his death, I know it like you know it, that instant anxiety that sweeps up over you and says, oh my gosh. Now we might sit in a comfortable church sanctuary here and say, oh yeah, I'm going to do it. And then we go outside and we see the first person that the Lord sets our gaze on. And we say, well, I was going to do it, but not that person. That's not where I wanted to start. No, that person would never listen. That person would never hear. They're too scary, too dangerous, too whatever. And so we all come up with reasons why we don't want to do it. We want to sit back in comfort and say, no, not me. I don't want to proclaim it. But do we really have to go back through the events of his death? We have to go back through the anguish that Jesus faced in the garden to remind us that we can overcome our fears and do what he said as well? Do we have to go back and read about him being arrested so that we can remember that we are also called to submit to the divine plan of God? Do we have to go back and look at his corrupt trial and remember that we're also called to give an account even before kings and emperors? Do we have to go back and witness the mocking he took so that we can remember he deserves the glory we can give? Do we have to go back and relive the agony and the pain of being crucified, of being rejected by his Father, so that we can remember that whatever it cost us to share the gospel will cost us far less than it cost him to create it? Do we have to go back and listen again to the testimony of the centurion, or of the women, or of Joseph of Arimathea, so that we can remember that the death of Jesus requires a public confession and a perceivable conviction? Do we have to go back and listen to the chief priest and the soldiers spreading a story about how the disciples stole Jesus' body so that we'll remember that somebody has to spread the true story? I mean, it's been insinuated throughout this gospel account that a story this good, a truth this real, a salvation this wonderful demands that people get to hear it. That's really been what's been implied all along. Someone came in today with a cure for cancer. No one would feel justified in keeping it under wraps. Everybody would feel the need to share it with anybody and everybody who might suffer with cancer. It'd be on Facebook. It'd be on YouTube. We'd be emailing it all across the world. We'd be calling friends who had loved ones with cancer saying, I just wanted you to know I heard the most wonderful news. There's a cure for cancer. And yet, while not everybody in this world is infected with cancer, everybody is infected with sin. All of us need forgiveness. All of us need redemption. And we have found the wonder-working cure. The blood of Jesus, the atoning death of Christ, and so it is intended that it be proclaimed by every single person who believes that it really works. And so here's where we get to this morning, commonly called the Great Commission. It is the final leg in the saga about the death of Jesus, and that is the proclamation of his death. And I'm going to be real honest and upfront with you this morning. I don't have any deep new truth for you. I don't have any, you know, real hidden nugget in some sort of Greek word here to explain to you something that you've never seen before. Don't have anything here that is so deep and profound that you'll walk out and go, wow, I never heard that before. I would be much more content if I can get each and every person in this place to simply read the verses that are recorded in black ink on white paper for you to see what Jesus has to say and then yield your life in accordance with it. There are three things here. First thing I want you to see is the messengers. The messengers. Look at verses 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. So our story picks up. Now you know where we're at. At this moment, we have two groups of really concerned, even terrified people. One is the soldiers, and the other is the chief priest. The soldiers are scared because they lost the body of Jesus. They were placed in charge of the tomb to guard it and keep the dead body there. Well, good luck with that. The dead body's no longer there because it's not a dead body. It's a living body now, and it's walking around and talking to people, and the soldiers know they're in danger. The other terrified group is the chief priest, who wanted above all else Jesus to be dead and to stay dead. And he's not. They know, and it's beginning to set in, that they have crucified the Lord of glory. And so we have a lot of unrest. Another group that is still terrified, although not for the same reason, is the disciples. The disciples fled first in the garden. They were terrified on that night when Jesus was arrested, and the implication is that they've been running and hiding out ever since. Peter would deny three times in the courtyard of Caiaphas. John, we know, was close to Mary at the cross because Jesus entrusted care of his mother to him. But the rest we haven't seen hide nor hair of since he was arrested. They're running. They're hiding. All they know is that they're supposed to meet Jesus at the place that he had designated, and so that's where they're going. And Jesus is going to meet them there. You can well tell from Matthew's gospel that meeting up with the disciples was very important to the Lord. We already saw it up in Matthew 28:7, the angel telling the women, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." The angel was given a divine commission. You get down there and you find the women and you tell them to go tell the disciples. Any number of people you could tell, but he wants to talk to his disciples. Again, in Matthew 28:10, Jesus himself reveals himself to the women. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." He wanted to make for sure that I meet up with these guys, and that's exactly what is taking place. These 11 disciples, which of course is the 12 minus Judas, who has hanged himself. Now, we know who these guys are, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but it's good to be reminded. These 11 disciples were identified for us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." Can I remind you who these guys were just for a second? We have Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen, right? I mean, that's who they were. Peter was impetuous and impulsive. You know, my dad's always said he was always broadcasting when he should have been tuning in. You know, Peter was the one running his mouth, always in trouble, caught where he shouldn't have been. Andrew, on the other hand, is kind of the anti-Peter. Andrew's real timid. You don't find Andrew speaking up or doing anything. In fact, every time you see Andrew in the scriptures, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Whether it's the kid with the loaves or somebody that needs to have a question answered, that's all Andrew's doing. He doesn't want to be in charge. He's a real timid, kind of behind-the-scenes kind of fella. And then we got James and John, the sons of thunder, right? "Lord, you want us to call down fire on the Samaritans?" "No, John, I don't want you to call down fire on the Samaritans. I'm here to save men, not destroy them." I mean, this was James and John, sons of thunder. We get Matthew then, a tax collector. I mean, a Roman employee. This guy made a living off stealing from Jews and padding Rome. He was hated and despised, and yet here he is, a disciple. We've got another guy called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a specific political group. If you want a word application, think Al-Qaeda. That's what the Zealots were. They would carry a small dagger in their cloak, and their only objective in life was to get close to a centurion and as he walked by. That's all they did. They were Zealots. They were terrorists. Here's one as a disciple, one that you'll like. You see the guy named Thaddeus? That's not his name. His name is Judas, the other Judas. Thaddeus is a nickname. You know what it means? Breast baby. He was the baby of the group. I don't know if they got to calling him that because maybe he whined or maybe he was young. I don't know, but it was his nickname, and Matthew recorded it in the Gospels. The idea here is these were ordinary guys. You know, sometimes we look at them, and I know there are cathedrals everywhere, St. Matthew, St. Jude, St. this, St. that, all these cathedrals everywhere, and we get to thinking they're like seminary professors or some really devout, trust me, they were more like Duck Dynasty than they were a seminary faculty, okay? They would have fit in here. They would have fit in with us. They were normal guys, guys that fished, guys that were greedy at times, guys that didn't like politics and wanted to kill people that they thought were political criminals. They had names for each other, nicknames even. I mean, these were normal, normal guys. The Pharisees actually pegged them rightly in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Anybody else in here identify with those two statements? Uneducated and untrained? Yeah. I mean, that's right up our alley, isn't it? That's who we are. They're nothing special in and of themselves. They weren't the educated elite. They weren't the high moral people. They weren't the sports superstars of their day. I don't know that any of them could bend a crowbar in half like the power team or anything like that. They weren't anything like that. They were just normal, average guys. You want to see more about their average mentality? Verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him." Why? Because he was dead and he's back alive and they realized he's God and they understood. Their minds are blown. They worshipped. But not only did they worship, you see the very next statement, "Some were doubtful." Now, we always assume it was Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. But trust me, it wasn't just Thomas. Luke 24. "And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." This was the women. "Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, I know in John's gospel we tag Judas or Thomas as the doubter, but the reality is they all doubted. None of them believed it at first. I mean, they were just normal guys. They just were people that made mistakes, messed up, didn't do it right, running in fear. Why not tell you all that? Because I want you to know the type of people that received this command. You know, sometimes we think if we were the power team, you know, if I had muscles and I could rip phone books in half and that kind of stuff, then, man, then I'd be a great witness for Jesus. Or maybe if I was famous, you know, Kirk Cameron or Tim Tebow, if I were those guys, then I could really be a great witness for Jesus. Me personally, you know, if I had a voice like Adrian Rogers, and if I had a voice like Adrian Rogers, y'all wouldn't be able to control my head, okay? I mean, they called him Old Golden Throat. Now, just this, it just flowed right off his tongue, smart. And I'm thinking, oh, now that's a guy that's meant to preach. But in reality, none of those things are necessary. It's really not about the messenger. It's about the message. We've got the greatest news ever given to humanity, that there is forgiveness for sin, that a holy God can be satisfied by the righteous payment of his only begotten Son. It doesn't matter if you say it in German or English. It doesn't matter if you have a deep voice or a squeaky one. And it doesn't matter if you tear a phone book in half before or after you do it. Just share the truth of Jesus. He died on the cross. He forgave humanity. It's all about the message. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul actually says about the apostles, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, literally jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. Paul actually pictured like God took the most amazing, valuable gem, which was the gospel, and stuck it in an old clay pot. Paul said, that's us. Trust me, we're nothing special. We're an old clay pot. We've just got the powerful message within us. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. He picked the disciples on purpose. He could have had Aristotle or Galileo or any of the other Greek people that are so famous that I can't remember. I mean, he could have had any of those guys, but he didn't. He wanted fishermen and tax collectors and terrorists and a breast baby. I mean, that's who he wanted. And he took those 11 men, and he gave them the most powerful message ever and said, guys, it's not about your ability. Just go and proclaim it. And that's the idea. Jesus entrusted this message to humanity, and all he required was that they know and believe the cross. And I tell you that because I want you to know right now, everyone in this room is qualified to share the message of the gospel. Everyone is qualified. You are educated enough. You are trained enough. It's just the message of the cross. It comes down to proclaiming it. That's all there is to it. So first you see the messengers. Let me show you a second thing. The master. The master. Look at verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Commonly when people talk about the Great Commission, they leave out the first sentence of the Great Commission. And they do tremendous disjustice to it when they do that. Because verse 18 is the motive of the Great Commission. Verse 18 tells you why we must do verses 19 and 20. And the reason is because the master says so. The one with all the authority is the one speaking. And incidentally, authority is an important word to Jesus, or to Matthew. Matthew 7:29, after the Sermon on the Mount, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Matthew 9:6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Matthew 9:8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then we could go on and on with all the events. I mean, remember when the disciples were in the boat and they were terrified because of the wind and the waves, and Jesus said, peace, be still. And the disciples were terrified, saying, who is this who commands even the sea and the waves? And they obey him. Who is this guy? We could remember the centurion, right, who came and wanted his servant healed, and Jesus said, I'll go. And you remember the centurion? No. I get authority. I'm a man of authority. And if I tell people in my command to do something, they have to do it. If you tell the sickness to leave, it will leave. I understand you're a man of authority. We could see him casting out demons. We could see him removing sicknesses. Beyond that, another phrase that Matthew really likes, no less than at least, I counted at least 48 times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Jesus as starting a sentence by saying, I say. Sometimes it's the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, or something like that, but it's I say. And this is a huge phrase in the Gospels. Go back throughout your Old Testament. You'll find prophet after prophet after prophet with this phrase, "Thus says the Lord." They'll say it over and over and over and over. "Thus says the Lord." That's their authority. Jesus did not. Jesus said, "I say unto you." Way different. No prophet in the Old Testament would have dared come in and stood on his own authority, and yet Jesus did. And it's all throughout Matthew's gospel. And it culminates here in verse 18 when Jesus actually speaks it verbatim and comes to the disciples and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I am in charge." And why wouldn't he be? He just died and rose from the dead. It says in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And here's the implication to what Matthew is showing you. If creation obeys him, and if demons obey him, and if angels obey him, and if sickness and disease obeys him, and if heaven obeys him, then don't you think it's a no-brainer that his sworn followers would obviously obey him? I mean, we ought to be at the top of the list. Everything obeys the Lord. Certainly we should. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Here's what you need to know. Evangelism, at its core, is an obedience issue. It's not a mercy issue. It's not even a love issue, although those things certainly play into it. Evangelism, at its finest point, is an obedience issue. We don't go tell it to the lost because we are so concerned about the lost. We don't go share because we're so merciful. I would hope that we care, and I would hope that we're merciful, but at the end of the day, that's not why we do it. We do it for one reason. He said to. The Lord said, "Go." The Lord said, "Do this." That's why the church does it. Our authority came in and said, "This is what I require of you." That's it. If you only do it when you feel like it, you will never do it. If you only do it for those that you love, you'll probably share with your children and your grandchildren, and that'll be about it. We do it with everyone because the Lord said to. He commanded us, our master. So you get the messengers, and you get the master. Then we get down to the point here. Here's the mission. Verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" That word "therefore" in verse 19 is very important. It's what links back to the authority statement of verse 18. "I have all the authority, therefore I'm telling you to do this. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this because I have all the authority." And the command is simple. Now, most people, if you ask them what is the command of the Great Commission, they'll tell you it's to go. That is not the command of the Great Commission. Nor is it to baptize, and nor is it to teach. Those are all the secondary commands. The Great Commission is one primary command. Make disciples. That's the command. Make disciples. If you go without making disciples, we have a word for that. It's called vacation. If you go without leading people to Christ, that's just taking a sightseeing tour. If you baptize people without making disciples, we also have a word for that. That's called false religion. Baptizing someone who doesn't know the Lord. If you teach people without making them disciples, we call that morality. None of that is what Christ intended. He wasn't looking for us just to see the sights. He wasn't looking for us to create religious people or moral people. He called us to make disciples. Obvious question at this point is, what is a disciple? Well, if you want to define it, some would say a disciple is a learner. And that's true to an extent, but it's far more than that. Let me let Jesus define it for you. John 8:31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him." So here's a group of Jews who had believed in Jesus. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Right now you claim to be disciples. We'll know in the future if you continue in my word. Then you're the real deal, he would say. And continue in my word does not mean that they were reading their Bible every second of the day, or maybe even that they were reading their Bible daily. The implication is that what they read and what they heard, they did it. They continued to do it. They were continually keeping obediently the word of God. James said it like this in James 1:22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James said there are people that consider themselves to be disciples because they know what the Word says, but they don't do it, and so they are deluded. They are deceived, self-deceived. They think they're real, and they're not real because they don't keep God's Word. So we're not trying to make hearers, and we're not trying to make people who can answer a multiple-choice test. The objective is to produce continual obedience in people's lives. That's a disciple. I'll give you another definition Jesus gave of a disciple in John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So a true disciple there, according to Jesus, is one who bears fruit. We could call that the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We could call that the fruit of genuine converts, as we saw in Matthew 7. We understand the idea is those who claim to follow Jesus should live a lifestyle that is indicative of Christ-likeness. They ought to produce righteous fruit. In John 15:2, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Those who claim to know Christ but don't produce fruit, he removes them. He doesn't let them stay. That's not what he wants. He wants fruitfulness. We've studied the parable of the soils. We've got that hardened soil. It wouldn't accept the seed of the Word of God. We've got that rocky soil that was shallow, and it produced a plant, but it didn't have depth of soil. And so when it got hot, the plant withered before it ever produced fruit. We've got the weedy soil, who the seed went in, and it began to grow, but the weeds that were worry and wealth and all that choked out the seed, and it never produced fruit. Never was genuine. The only one that was real was the good soil that took the seed, produced a plant. The plant produced a fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It was all fruitfulness. And that's what we're trying to produce in people. We're trying to produce genuine, consistent, obedient, fruit-bearing followers of Jesus. That's the goal. That we go out into this world and we make disciples. Now the question next is, how do we make disciples? And that's where those other three commands come in. You make disciples by these three things. First is by going. You go to them. Second is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And third is by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You want to make a disciple? You got to go to them. You've got to go. There's been a shift in church thinking over the last at least decade or two, maybe longer than that, that the church is supposed to be an attracting agent. You know, we're supposed to draw people in, get our music real good, get our lighting real good, make our preacher lose some weight so that he looks good. It's the idea. And then you draw people in. That's the goal. You draw them in, suck them in. And you can do that in any manner of ways, and churches have really run the gamut here of anything from the outlandish to, you name it, to draw people in. That was never the command. The command was never to draw them in. The command was always to go to them. That was the command. Look at the early church. I love the early church. Acts 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of them, the rest, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, here it says about the church that they were doing some great things, but nobody would dare go to those churches. You know why? If you read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5, you know what happened? A fellow named Ananias walked in with some money, said he sold a field, said he sold it for X and X amount of dollars. He really sold it for more than that, but he was lying. And he brought that money and set it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Do you really sell the field for this much amount?" "Yes, I did." Peter said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." And Ananias fell down dead. God killed him for lying to the Holy Spirit. They carried Ananias out, and they buried him. Like 3 hours later, his wife comes in. She comes in, and they ask her, "Sapphira, did you and your husband sell that land for such and such a price?" She said, "Yeah, that was the price." And he said, "Well, you lied to the Holy Spirit too, and looky there. There's the feet of the men that just got back from burying your husband, and she fell down dead too." Is it any surprise that people didn't want to go to that church? You don't go to that church, you might die. If you go to that church, you lie to God, God will kill you. Far cry from today, go to that church, it's fun, isn't it? Way different. The objective was never to make the church someplace that draws people in. The church was supposed to be the gathering of saints where we edify one another, we build each other up, we challenge one another, we encourage each other, and then we go out into the world. That was the idea. You go to them. Evangelism that focuses on drawing people in is lazy man's evangelism. That says, "Well, I'll invite them to church, and we'll do something fun, cook pizza and get them to come, and then I'll let the preacher tell them the gospel." Friends, there are people in this world that I cannot share the gospel with. They won't hear me because I'm a preacher, but they'll hear you. They'll listen to you. They're your friends. They trust you. Get the idea the church has to go. And the implication that as you go, preach. In fact, in Matthew 10:7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if you want to make disciples, you got to go to them. The second thing you do is you call them to submit their lives to the gospel. That's where baptism comes in. We're not just trying to run out there and saying, everybody come in, let's get dunked. Give you a dollar if you get baptized. Feed you a hot dog if you get baptized. That's not the goal. Baptism is a symbol of salvation. It is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then it is applied to believers. It is the method in which Christ has called believers to proclaim their faith to the world. That's the way he said to do it. When you get baptized, you are saying, the old Rory, the one you knew, he's dead. In fact, we're here at his funeral, and we're going to bury him today. And so they bury the old Rory. And when he comes up, I know he looks the same, but it's a different Rory. This is a new guy. He is now living for Christ. He is now serving Christ. If you used to run with the old Rory, you're probably not going to like the new Rory. That's the idea. That's what baptism is. It's calling men to make a public confession of Jesus Christ, to submit to baptism. That's what we do. And the third thing, we teach them. What do we teach them? We teach them to obey everything Christ commanded, right? We tell them what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to live as a Christian, what kind of spouse you're supposed to be, what kind of child you're supposed to be, what kind of parent you're supposed to be, what kind of boss you're supposed to be, what kind of employee you're supposed to be, what kind of neighbor you're supposed to be, what kind of citizen you're supposed to be. That's what we do. We tell people, this is a follower of Christ. This is what they look like. This is what they do. And at the end of the day, having gone to these people, told them the message of the cross, they have submitted to it and made a public confession of Christ through baptism. We then tell them what it means to live as a Christian. And at the end of the day, guess what we have? A full-blown disciple. Someone who has believed the message, submitted to Christ, and knows how they're supposed to live. And we leave that place knowing we left disciples at that place. That's the call there. That's what we do. And that's the process. That's the Great Commission. And then comes a tremendous promise in that regard. Look at verse 20. He said, you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is that? Well, that's the power to do it. That's the authority to do it. You remember back in Matthew 16, when Peter made his confession of Christ? Matthew 16:18, after Peter's confession, Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Man, that's kind of one of those cryptic statements. We saw it again in Matthew 18 when he was talking about church discipline. If he refuses to listen to them, this would be a sinning brother that won't listen to you. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Same phrase. The reality means this, that Peter, disciples, what you go out and accomplish and you do things and it looks like you're accomplishing things, in reality, all you're doing is manifesting things. Things that heaven has already decided, you're making it known. If you go out and lead a person to faith in Christ, you didn't do that. It was already done. You just made it known in earth. If you discipline a sinning brother, you didn't remove him. God had already done it. You're just making it known. That's the reality. The idea is that you always have heaven's authority with you. When you make decisions, when you preach the gospel, when you enforce church discipline, whatever it may be, you have the authority of heaven on your side because what you're doing on earth has already been done in heaven. Well, that's the same thing Jesus is saying here. I am with you always. My authority, and I have it all, he said in verse 18, is now your authority to go and make disciples. If you go to the workplace Monday, and you walk in and say, I'm here to tell everybody here that mankind, God has declared that all men everywhere should repent because God has basically decreed a day when he is going to judge all men. And so I'm telling you that you need to repent. Inevitably, you'll have one coworker that say, what gives you the right? You know, who do you think you are to walk in here and tell me to repent? Me? Well, I'm nothing. In fact, I'm a sinner like you. In fact, I may be a sinner worse than you. That's why I'm not coming here telling you that I think you need to repent. I'm coming here telling you that God says you have to repent. I'm standing on Christ's authority, not my own. He is with us. He gives us the right to do what he calls us to do. And incidentally, look at verse 18. All authority has been given to me, he says. Then verse 20, I am with you always. You could put anything you wanted in between those phrases, and it would still work. I mean, he could say, all authority has been given to me, so I want you to go fly like a bird, and I will be with you. I mean, it doesn't matter what you put in the middle. The one with the authority says to do it, and then he says he'll be with you. You can accomplish it, and that's the point, friend. That's what I want you to understand. We may feel uneducated and untrained. So were they. We may say, I don't have anything special about me that will make people listen to me. Neither did they. All they had was the message of the cross and the authority of the Savior. That's what they had. They had the message that the Son of God died and rose again, and they had his authority to go and proclaim the truth. And with that, 11 men turned their world upside down. They turned it upside down, Jew and Gentile alike. And friend, that's our call. That's what the Lord Jesus has told us to do. And certainly, not only does his death demand it, but his death deserves it. I mean, he hung upon a cross, suffering, agony, separated from the Father. And all he asks us to do is not hang on a cross. He asks us to go and take the message of the gospel with us. Go and let people know what he did. It's on Facebook this week. We got Little League Baseball in Spur now. And it's a work in progress, we'll put it that way. I have a son on two teams, two sons on two different teams. So far our record is two teams combined, 0-7-1. We had a victorious 14-14 tie in T-ball the other day, and that's been the high mark so far in Little League. Point is, we're not real good yet. We're working on it, but we're not real good. And yet, I can get on Facebook, and there are pictures after picture after picture after picture of our baseball players being streamed, one getting a hit, one running, one fielding a ball or not fielding a ball. You don't know because the ball's right in front of him in the picture. The beauty of pictures. Got a pretty good guess what happened, but you don't know. And the point is, we're not that good, but that's what my child did. Zeke here the other day in a baseball game fouled a ball. Most contact he's had all year, he fouled a ball. He's told everybody that he fouled a ball, right? I did it! Well, look, fouling a ball is nothing compared to what Jesus did. Catching a ball and playing T-ball is nothing to what Jesus did. He did it. And yet people will post what their kids did all over Facebook. The idea is what Jesus did is so great, so amazing. It is the good news that somebody has to share it. And guess who he asked to share it? Those who have received it. Those of you who know me and believe me and trust me, would you go out and tell the world, make disciples? It really doesn't get any clearer than that. That's what the cross demands, and that's what the cross deserves, and that's what a Christian does. Take the gospel and proclaim it. Doesn't have to be with 3 points. It doesn't have to be with Greek words. It doesn't have to be with some magic painting or tremendous display of your own force. Just take the cross and share it with somebody. It's amazing what it can do in people's lives. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of all praise. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Jesus, my heart's almost sad because we finished this section on the cross, and I love so much studying what you did for us. I thank you for the cross, Jesus. I thank you for the death that you died. I thank you for the agony that you endured. I thank you for the payment that you made. I thank you for the righteousness that you have delivered and shared with us. And Lord God, I pray that you would so burn a gratitude in our hearts, an amazement in our hearts, that we would feel the desire and the need to go out and share this truth. At the very least, Lord, put a submission in our lives that we know we are required to do it. But I even pray for an eagerness, a readiness, an unashamed mentality with the gospel, that we are eager to preach your truth to this world and grant us opportunities. And we ask it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.